to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. Father, today may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts, the hearts of your people gathered here, the hearts of the people who hear this message over the internet, may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And would you be to us our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Have you ever known anyone who was murdered? Personally known anyone who was murdered? I grew up in this idyllic little town in New Jersey. There was no crime there. I mean, sometimes you'd see the police at a house where kids had put an M80 in the mailbox and blown it up. And there were drugs. I guess there's that in every town. But there was no real crime in the town I grew up in. The town was a very stable place. People didn't move out of it. They didn't come into it. It was just very stable. It's still like that. You know, many of the people that I went to high school with live in that town today or live very near it. Very stable community. Nobody really moved out. Nobody really moved in. And so Jim stood out. I was in eighth grade. I think it was in the middle of the year. And he showed up. And he stood out not only because in eighth grade that he was 6 feet tall and weighed about 90 pounds, but because he was new. There was somebody new. And most of the kids there didn't know how to respond to new people. So they just ignored him. I didn't really know how to respond to the new kid either, but I could see that he was lonely, you know, sitting there eating his lunch by himself. And I guess I intuitively knew how to respond to that, so I went over and I sat with him and we became friends. Not best buddies, you understand, but the kind of friend that you know, see at work or see at school to say hello to and chat with. And I ran into him that summer a few times. There were places that we'd hang out in front of the pharmacy, in front of the pizza restaurant, at some of the school ball fields, and I'd run into him over that summer a bit. And we got to talking, and I found out something about Jim that he hadn't mentioned before that I didn't know. Jim played bass guitar. And he knew that I played drums. I was in a band in middle school, in our little 400-kid school. We were a big deal, you know, let me tell you. And we had just lost our bass player because he decided to stop doing music to dedicate himself to football. And I said to him, hey, we should get together so that we can hear what you have. And he said, yeah, that would be great. I said, look, once the school year starts, let's all get together and see what you can do. And he was happy about that. I can't say he was excited. He was a kind of a stoic guy. But we never got a chance to do that because a few days after that happened, Jim went home and he walked in on a robbery. He didn't know that he was walking in on a robbery. He walked in to see the house kind of torn apart. And the robber had seen him coming, so he hid. And when Jim came in, he cracked Jim in the back of the head with the butt of the .22 caliber rifle that he'd just stolen. And then while he lay there unconscious, put a round in the chamber and put the barrel to his head and pulled the trigger. What would Jim have become? A musician, a doctor, an engineer? We'll never know because his life was stolen from him. It was murder. The unjust taking of an innocent human life for no other reason than to accomplish some selfish goal of the murderer. And we're all shocked and horrified by murder, aren't we? Aren't we? A fellow by the name of Joseph Overton made the observation that oftentimes, by a slow progression, things go from being unthinkable to being radical, to being tolerable, to being acceptable, to being sensible. It was how the Nazis were able to murder 6 million Jews under the noses of the populace. New York recently passed a law that enables a child in the womb to be killed right up to the moment of birth. I read that law. It's short. Essentially, what it says is that children in the womb are not persons. That if you kill a child in the womb, you haven't killed a person. A few days ago in Virginia, a bill was proposed in the House of Delegates that would have enabled the baby to be born. I didn't read that bill, but as I understand it, would have enabled the baby to be born while it was, or killed while it was being born. We're told that at no point along the pregnancy is this murder. It's simply an abortion. But calling the act by the means by which it's carried out does not change what the act is. The man who killed my friend might well have said, I didn't murder, I committed or I engaged in a shooting. I performed a shooting. But friends, abortion is not something that's new, although we have become diabolically efficient at doing it, deadly at doing it. But it's not new. It's important for you to understand, if you call yourself a Christian, that there never was a time that abortion was not condemned by the Christian church. Never was there a time that abortion was not condemned by the Christian church and condemned for what it was, murder. And we have from the first century a document called the Didache. It means the teaching. The full title is the Teaching of the Twelve. It's a document that was written within 40 to 60 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a very early document. It's called the Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. It would be hard to believe that the apostles didn't have some hand in this or at least knew about it. And while the church never embraced that book as a part of Scripture, it was a manual of church life, yet it was recognized by all the churches as containing the true application of the Scriptures. Let me read you a section of it. It begins this way: the Lord's teaching to the nations by the 12 apostles. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And between the two ways, there's a great difference. Now, this is the way of life. And then the first thing that it speaks about is our obligation, our duty to God. And it continues, the second commandment of the teaching is, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not corrupt boys, do not fornicate, do not steal, do not practice magic, do not engage in sorcery, do not murder a child by abortion, or kill a newborn infant. And the church universally believed this and maintained it because it's the inescapable teaching of Scripture. The sixth commandment, I read it this morning, the sixth commandment makes a moral demand upon us, not merely upon the church or upon Christians, but it's a moral demand binding upon all of mankind who have been created by God. And the moral demand is, you will not kill. The Scriptures are clear that not all killing is prohibited by that commandment. Killing is justified in public justice. It's justified in just war. It's justified in moral self-defense. But what is prohibited by the word that is used in the commandment is killing by carelessness or negligence, or by murder, which is to say killing by malice, taking the life of the innocent to promote one's benefit. Right? We don't have to look far to see examples of murder. You can look in the Scriptures. David orders the death of Uriah. Why does he do that? He does it to cover up his sin. With Bathsheba, Pilate orders the death of Jesus, though he knows he's innocent. Why does he do that? For political expedience. And there are many people who recoil from murder for empathetic reasons. I have a friend of mine from high school who is a naturalist in both sense of those words. She's a natural scientist, but she also doesn't believe in God, or at least a God that is represented in the scriptures. But she's horrified at the thought of murder. And what she would say is, how would you like that if someone did that to you? Well, you know, there's certainly value in the idea of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There's certainly value in that. But the scriptures give a loftier reason for not taking human life. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we're told, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God, God has made human beings. And the reason that's given for the prohibition of murdering human beings is because human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God. That state and status of being made in the image of God is always so. A human being does not at some point along their journey through life become the image of God. Human beings are always the image of God. It's not that at some point in her existence, maybe when she's 20 years old, she becomes the image of God. Or 12, or 6, or 2. Or at any time after conception. Human beings are made in the image of God. That's always the case. I had asked you before to turn to Exodus chapter 21. I want to read to you verses 22 through 25, where we have an indication, an application of the moral law here. And we're told this: if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the judge allows. But if there is serious injury, and you understand that that's a reference primarily to the child, though secondarily to the woman as well. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Why? Because the child in the womb is made in the image of God. Let me talk to you a little bit about my journey to submitting to the lordship of Christ about this issue, because I did not grow up in a Christian home, and I did not always believe that abortion was a bad thing. Roe versus Wade, denying states the right to outlaw abortion, was decided in 1973. I was 10 years old at that time. I wasn't paying attention to what went on in the news. I started high school 4 years later in 1977, and from the very start of that education in health class, which by time you were in high school began to have to do with human sexuality, abortion was presented as the solution. It's the solution. See, people could now hook up without fear of consequences, and besides, as we were told, abortion is a woman's right. The ideas were presented as unquestionable, and I didn't question them. I can remember arguing with people who were older than I was, who didn't grow up with this and were not convinced that this was a good thing. And I would say to them, look, you've got to be kidding, right? I mean, it's just a mass of cells. And besides, a woman has a right to choose. And a woman has a right to control what happens to her own body. And what about a risk to a woman's reputation, you know? She kind of bears that something's happened here. The guy who did it, unless somebody names him, he didn't bear anything that shows what he's done. There's the risk to her reputation, her financial stability, maybe her health. My mom would have none of it. She worked in the healthcare field. And nothing I said could convince her. And I can remember marveling when I was 15 years old at how stupid my parents were. And then I'll tell you, friends, that I'm amazed when I think about it of how quickly my parents gained this sage wisdom in the 10 years that it took me to go from being 15 to being 25. I became a Christian in 1982, and I would have told you at that time that I had committed my life to following Christ, and as far as I understood it, I think I did. But for the next 3 years, I would argue for the acceptability of abortion and a woman's right to choose. And I would tell people who objected to this, I'd say, yeah, but you know, yeah, I mean, I understand that people have strong feelings about this, but early on, it's just a mass of cells. It's just a mass of cells. Right? It's like having a mole on the back of your hand that you find unsightly or maybe annoying. It's just a mass of cells. Because that's what I was taught. And that's what I believed. In 1984, a Christian friend took me to see a film that had just come out. It was entitled The Silent Scream. And you can probably look it up on the internet today. I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do it. That movie showed via ultrasound a child in the womb being aborted. I literally vomited. I'd been lied to. And with the advent today of prenatal surgery and 4D imaging technology, no one can deny or does deny that what is in the womb from the time anything is visible is a child. You need nothing but your own eyes to understand that. It's not just a mass of cells. But what about, you know, cases of rape and incest? Surely in cases of rape and incest, abortion should be allowable. When I was a student at William Patterson University and a Christian for all of a month, I'd been reading the Bible up to that time, but I committed my life to following Christ in January of 1982, and I was somehow coerced into leading an intervarsity Christian Fellowship Bible study there. I was woefully unprepared for that. And there was a young woman in my group, you know, one of the students. She'd started at the beginning of the year. She wasn't there for a while. And then she came back to the group after a while. When she came back, she was showing. And everybody else that was there just kind of ignored the elephant in the room. I suspect kind of judging her the whole time. And after the Bible study was done and we, you know, broke up in the room and people got off too, I kind of pulled her aside, you know, in my subtle kind of way, and I said, "Are you pregnant?" And she told me she was, and she told me why. She said that several weeks ago she had had to park in one of the outer lots because it was full, and at the school there what they did is to accommodate all the parking, they built lots in outlying areas, and they paved pathways through the woods, and she was going back to her car in the late afternoon through the woods, and she was grabbed from behind and pulled into the woods and beaten unconscious and raped, and she conceived a child. I was stunned. I was angry. I was sad. And I said to her, "What are you going to do?" And she said to me, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Look, I know that there are a lot of Christians who have strong feelings about this, but under these circumstances, nobody would fault you if you had an abortion." And she said, I can't do that." And I said, "Look, I know this is emotionally hard, but you need to be wise here. You need to think about your future. You need to think about how this is going to impact the timetable for school. You need to think about what the implications of this will be. She said, I've thought of those things. She said, I'm going to put the baby up for adoption, and I will miss a semester of school. And then she said something to me that had a profound impact. She said, but why should I kill my baby because of what that man did to me? Why should I kill my baby because of what that man did to me? And she quoted to me from Ezekiel 18:20, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not bear the guilt of the father. And her testimony had a profound effect on my thinking. Rape and incest are bad. Let me tell you that in my opinion, the penalty for rape is not strong enough. The penalty should be much more severe than they are. It's a horrible, horrific crime. Why is the child to be killed for that crime? Well, what if the mother's life is at risk? You know, could be risk to the life of the mother. You couldn't deny someone an abortion if the mother's life is at risk. You know, in a fallen world, you can always find the rare and exceptional case. And there's a condition called ectopic pregnancy where conception takes place somewhere in the woman's anatomy outside of the womb. In most cases where there's an ectopic pregnancy, the woman doesn't even know she's conceived. In some cases, it can be horribly dangerous. In no case can the child survive an ectopic pregnancy. It's certain that the child will die. But life of the mother arguments are usually made around more common complications. And I remember when I was in high school, you know, in my smug kind of way, my mom worked in the healthcare field, and I said to her, well, Mom, let me ask you a question. What about when the life of the mother is at risk because of the pregnant? Huh? What would have happened before Roe versus Wade? Because in my smug arrogance, I thought, well, they just let the woman die. And my mom explained to me that in such a case, they would perform an emergency C-section, and the baby would be delivered. The baby might be delivered so prematurely that chances of its survival were not good, but they would move heaven and earth to save the life of that baby and the mother. That's quite different from abortion, is it not? Let's be very plain about what the argument is. The life of the mother is at risk. So instead of delivering the baby prematurely, let's deliberately, intentionally, brutally kill the baby. And we've gotten better at caring for premature babies. Preemies, my mom called them when she worked in the pediatrics department of the hospital. You know, typical human gestation is 40 weeks. In 2014, in San Antonio, Texas, because of a risk to the mom's life, a little girl was delivered by emergency C-section at 21 weeks, 4 days. It was almost half gestation. The child weighed less than 16 ounces. Her skin was transparent. Today, she's a healthy 3-year-old. But even if the child didn't survive, even if the child had died, tell me again why it is that we should deliberately kill the baby? The arguments made, I would have made at one time, well, what if the baby has a disease? That's presented as though it's the be-all, end-all argument. In Iceland, you know, they've wiped out Down syndrome by killing in the womb everyone who has Down syndrome. You would be outraged if I suggested the same and said, hey, you know what, I have a cure for cancer. The baby has Down syndrome. So? Are you saying that people who can't attain a certain IQ should not be allowed to live? You know, it's an interesting thing for people who make that argument. You know what the IQ level is that should be the cutoff? Yours, right? One woman, you know, in the wake of the March for Life, she wrote an open and heart-wrenching letter. My heart broke as I read her situation, but she wrote about the importance of legal late-term abortion. And she wrote this heartbreaking letter about how she was carrying a child, and she wanted this child more than anything. But near to full term, the baby was diagnosed with a cancer that was growing faster than the baby was growing. It was heart-wrenching. Can I ask you again? Why should we kill the baby? Do we do that with other people? If God forbid, you know someone with a 3-year-old with incurable, untreatable cancer, would you think that deliberately, intentionally killing the child was a good medical option? You know, our dear Uganda missionaries, David and Sunshine Aachen, found that the baby she was carrying had trisomy 13. That's a third copy of the 13th chromosome. It's an unsurvivable condition. There was no way the baby could survive long after he was born. Can I ask you a question? How long is long enough to live? And who decides that? Right? If one of you, God forbid, is diagnosed with a disease that says you are very unlikely to live past the age of 50, should people say, well, just need to get rid of him then? If he can't live to 70 or 80 or 90, how long is long enough to live? Who decides? Sunshine carried the baby to term, and she held him in her arms for 45 precious minutes until he died. They named him DJ. Is she heartbroken? Is she grieving? Does she have scars and trauma? Yes. Would deliberately and intentionally killing the baby before it was born make that better? I was involved in a discussion online, and I had a woman who was really upset with me, I think because she really didn't have any answer to what I was saying. And so she said, you know, you have nothing to say about this subject. You can't possibly understand because you're a man. I was highly offended, and you should be too, whether you're a man or a woman. Do I know what it feels like to experience pregnancy? I don't. I've lived with someone who has had 4 pregnancies, but I don't know what it's like to experience pregnancy. Have I had to face the same challenges that everyone else has had to face, male or female? The answer is no, and you haven't had to face my challenges. She would be highly offended if I had said to her on any topic, you can't possibly understand because you are a woman. As well she should be. The ability to reason and think logically is not limited to either gender. And to retort to, you can't understand something because of your gender, to a logical argument is a tacit admission that one is coasting on their feelings and has no real answer. We need to be clear, friends, about where this is going. And let me tell you, first of all, don't let your hearts be troubled, because there's some good news, really, in the midst of all this darkness. You know, abortion is in decline. Abortion is at the lowest numbers that it's been since the Supreme Court decision of Roe versus Wade. Planned Parenthood complains of having to close down clinics because they're increasingly finding it difficult to find doctors who will perform abortions. But ideas have consequences. And I could really care less about partisan politics. I know some of you are involved in partisan politics. That's fine. But whether or where roads are built is no concern of mine. Most of the arguments that greatly exercise and divide people in the nation are distractions from the kingdom of God, about which I hardly care. But the bill that was proposed in Virginia and mercifully failed, and the bill that was passed into law in New York are disturbing. Make no mistake about the ultimate aim of those who are advocating for abortion being performed later and later and later. Peter Singer teaches ethics at Princeton University. Listen carefully to what he's written. Newborn human babies have no sense of their own existence over time, so killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person. That is, a being who wants to go on living. That doesn't mean that it is not almost always a terrible thing to do. It is. But that is because most infants are loved and cherished by their parents, and to kill an infant is usually to do great wrong to his parents. Do you understand what he's saying? That if there's wrong in killing a child, it's only because the parents are bothered by it. Again, he writes, sometimes parents of a sick child think it better that their newborn infant should die. Many doctors will accept their wishes to the extent of not giving the baby life-supporting medical treatment. You know, those are hard questions. How much is enough? How long do you poke and prod people? Those are hard questions. Those are questions everybody has to face at end-of-life issues. But Singer invokes those, and then he says, my view is different from this only to the extent that if a decision is taken by the parents and doctors that it is better that a baby should die, I believe it should be possible to carry out that decision not only by withdrawing or withholding life support, but also by taking active steps to end the baby's life swiftly and humanely. And let me tell you where this is going. In a piece written with his colleague, Helga Kusey, Singer suggested that, I'm going to quote him here now, a period of 28 days after birth might be allowed before an infant is accepted as having the same right to live as others. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, let's make abortion legal, not in the first trimester, not only in the first and second trimester, not only in the first and second and third trimester, but from conception to 28 days after birth. And Singer's certainly been right about one thing. He's noted that the idea of the sanctity of anyone's life is based on the notion of that person being made in the image of God. An idea which Peter Singer says is patently ridiculous. And so he writes this, if my conclusions seem too shocking to take seriously, it may be worth remembering that our present absolute protection of the lives of infants is a distinctly Christian attitude. If we can put away these emotionally moving but strictly irrelevant aspects of the killing of a baby, we can see that the grounds for not killing persons do not apply to newborn infants. By a slow progression, things go from being unthinkable to being radical to being tolerable to being acceptable to being sensible. Have you ever personally known someone who was murdered? Jim's life was stolen from him. But no one knows the more than 500,000 children whose lives were stolen from them in this country last year, killed in the womb. Nobody knows them but God alone. Have you ever known a murderer? Jerry was in my gym class. He was a senior when I was a freshman. He was a weird guy, but harmless, or so I thought. But it was Jerry who murdered Jim. They took him out in handcuffs. Spinning words don't change the reality. You can spin it any way you want. Abortion is murder. the taking of the life of another innocent being for one's own convenience, comfort, benefit. It's not passively letting a fragile person die. It's actively, deliberately killing another human being and saying, well, it's not murder, it's abortion. It's like saying, oh, it's not murder, it was a shooting. Given the number of abortions since 1973, it's highly likely that most of you know a murderer. You may not know that you know a murderer, but it's highly likely that all of you do. Maybe some of you are murderers. Maybe some of you are accessories to murder. I am, or I would have been, if the two young women that I knew with unplanned pregnancies had listened to my advice. If I'm not a murderer, it's only because the bullet missed. 1 John 3:15 says, no murderer has eternal life. Revelation 21 says that murderers will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. No one wants to be called a murderer. Nazis who ran the concentration camps, they didn't want to be called murderers. Doctors who perform abortions, women who have abortions, men who compel and counsel abortions, they don't want to be called murderers, but that is what they are. And there's no safety, no deliverance, no salvation in pretending that abortion is anything other than it is murder. You know that that's why God sent his son into the world. The Son of God endured the agony of abandonment, the agony of painful death, the agony of being disowned by God, the agony of hell, the agony that all murderers deserve, so that murderers could not merely have their sentences commuted, but could be cleansed, could be forgiven, could be received, could be freed from the guilt of sin, even murder, and all of its eternal consequences. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we could be the righteousness of God. Are you a murderer, an accessory to murder? If you are, I stand here today to tell you that you can be forgiven, that you can be cleansed, that you can be free. But there's no hope in trying to hide it, no hope in trying to sugarcoat it, no hope in calling it something other than it really is. It's murder. Abortion is murder. But if you come to Christ in repentance and sorrow for your sin, if you call it what it is, then you can call him what he is: Savior, Healer, Redeemer, Comforter, Helper, Advocate, Friend. Pray with me. Father, we're humbled, we're sobered. We're sorrowful that we live in a land, in a culture, in all of Western civilization that so blithely accepts the termination of the lives of children. The deliberate, intentional taking of the lives of children for reasons for which we would be shocked and horrified were they to be offered to us as the justification for taking our own lives. Lord, heal our land. Have mercy on our legislators. And yet, Father, we thank you that the kingdom of God sees as irrelevant the kingdoms of the world. Move in the hearts of people. Thank you that the rate of abortion is declining because the mask is off and people see the truth of it. Help us to walk in the truth. And Father, to bring the light of Christ to those who have been touched and hurt and harmed by the deception. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, give us life and heal us, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we close our worship,